podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I know y'all have some Father's Day activities planned today, but let's spend some time in the Word and sit at the feet of the Heavenly Father for just a few moments today. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. John 7, 53 to 8, 11. And we are going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning, even though it is Father's Day. And if there's something I can remember about Father's Day when it comes to my dad is this. If you ever asked him what gift he wanted, he would say, "I don't need anything, just save your money. Save your money. I don't need a thing. Don't make a fuss. Don't worry about it." And I honestly think he just wanted a normal day, really, for Father's Day. So this is not a Father's Day message, although I will make reference to dads along the way because you can't help but see the father throughout. So the story that we are about to read is in the Gospel of John, and it is one of the most popular stories that Jesus ever told. But there's bad news and there's good news about this story. The bad news is that it almost certainly was not written by the Apostle John. You see, all of the earliest Greek copies of John's Gospel do not include this story. As a matter of fact, those manuscripts that don't have chapters and verse markings, those came much later, they just skip from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. The story's not there. It just continues through as if it never existed. Now, early church fathers do not even mention this passage in their commentaries of John, so apparently the Bibles that they had didn't have this story in it in the Gospel of John either. And it's not until about the 9th century that this story begins to appear in the copies of the Gospel of John. And even then, scribes make notes in the margins about how this has questionable origin. So your translation probably deals with this by putting the passage in italics. That's what the NIV does here. Or adding an asterisk in a note describing the whole situation. So that's the bad news. The good news about the story is that most scholars believe that it's a true story, that this actually happened, that it's accurate. The story is universally embraced by people as truth, even though it probably wasn't the Apostle John who wrote it. In fact, the language that's used is not similar to what John would use. There's some words that John never uses in any other passages. It seems like something that maybe Luke would have written, but not John. And though the story is not connected to John, it is mentioned in very early writings. So, apparently this story really happened. It was passed down by oral tradition from generation to generation, and eventually somebody decided that they needed to include it into the narrative of the Gospel of John. And it is one of the defining stories of Jesus. And here it is. So, I believe that the reason this story is universally embraced as truth is because it accurately depicts everything the Bible has to say about the character of God. It just rings true. When you read the story, you say, yeah, this is true. This is Jesus. This is God. So let's read it. John chapter 7, starting with verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, they were commanded to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So what is it about this story that makes it so popular? What is this about this story that, although we can certainly decide it wasn't written by John, we don't want to take it out of our Bibles? What is it about this story? Well, first of all, it's a story that has it all, right? It has a villain. Who is the villain in the story, in your mind? Oh, there's a number of choices, aren't there? Oh, I heard someone say, them Pharisees, they're the villains, right? There's a number of choices. This woman has committed a sin. Let's not pass her by. She has been caught red-handed in sin. According to the Jewish law, she deserves death. She is a sinner. But what about the other? She didn't commit adultery on her own, did she? Right? It takes two to tango. Who knows where he went? The story doesn't mention him at all. Maybe he got away. Maybe the Pharisees just let him go to save face. Maybe the Pharisees are chauvinists and they don't care about him so much. They wink at the sins of men, but the sins of women cannot be tolerated. The thing is, they don't really care. They don't really care. The religious leaders are also villains in this story. Right? We know that because they're using this woman as a prop in their hatred toward Jesus. They're using this situation as an opportunity for them to provide a gotcha moment for Jesus. They're out to get him. They don't care whose life it is that they have to ruin, who they have to humiliate in order to do it. They've got huge planks in their own eyes as they drag this woman before Jesus to show the small speck that's in her eye. But in reality, the greatest villain in this story is unspoken. Because behind the religious leaders, behind this woman who's been caught in the act, there is a very powerful evil force. The flesh, the devil, the world, the trinity of evil, all involved in this moment. Satan himself, although not mentioned in the story, is using them all as pawns to attack Jesus, because he would like nothing more than to discredit Jesus, than to do away with Jesus. So this story is full of villains, because in addition to the religious leaders and this woman and the evil behind the scene, there is a crowd of people who are accusing this woman, and they have stones in their hands, and they're ready to take action. And you and I are the villains too in the story, by the way, if you haven't noticed that. If you will look closely in your heart today, you will know that you belong in this story too. Secondly, this story involves a victim. Strange thing about it is that the villain is also a victim. That's the way it often works in life. This woman committed sin. She deserves to die according to the Old Testament law, the law that Jesus has come to fulfill. But she is a victim because in Jesus' day, nobody faced the death penalty for adultery anymore. It just wasn't done. The Romans had outlawed that practice in their provinces. This woman is a victim because she has been intentionally called out for her sin by a mob mentality. And why can't this matter be dealt with privately? Why can't it be dealt with secretly? Does she deserve to be drawn out into the temple courts, into this drama between the religious leaders and Jesus? Why don't they just leave her alone? And what about her accomplice? She is a victim of lust and temptation and hatred and chauvinism and pure evil all at the same time, and she's swept up like a wave into this. We don't know her story. We don't know her upbringing. We don't know the relationship that she had with men in her life. We don't know how she's gotten to this point. We don't know any of that. All we know is that she has been swept up into sin. She's a victim. She's a victim. Now, she deserves the penalty for her sin because she's been caught and because she's been wrong. Unfortunately, we've all been in her shoes before. We have all looked through her eyes before. We have all been guilty before. So we know what that's like. Not all of us have been dragged into the court of public opinion for our sins. Not all of us know what that feels like. But unfortunately, we've all been in the sandals of the Pharisees and the scribes before too, right? Calling out the sins of another person, holding rocks in our hands, ready to throw them. We have all been a part of that as well. It makes us feel better about ourselves, right? Makes me feel a whole lot better about my own minor mistakes to point out the comparative atrocities in others, right? So we talk about other people's sins as if they are so much worse than our own. The story also involves immorality. And who doesn't love a story about immorality? Oh, if you disagree with me, just turn on your television some night, right? Watch a few shows, binge watch on Netflix. What are all the stories about? It's all about sin. It's all about immorality. It's all about sex. And if the story was about a man who stole a loaf of bread or who made off with somebody else's donkey, it wouldn't be nearly as noteworthy. Sexual sin in Jesus' day, just like in our day, is overemphasized and over-sensationalized as so much worse than any other sin. Now, I don't want to underplay it either, but look, sin is sin. Sexual or otherwise, it's all sin. But surely this story is popular partly because of the subject matter. It raises the eyebrow just a little bit higher in our world, stories like these. It also involves a trap. Jesus is put into an impossible position in this passage of Scripture. It's a catch-22. This woman deserves the death penalty in accordance with the law of Moses. Who does Jesus say he is? He says he is the God of Moses. He says he is the one who wrote the law. So this woman deserves to die according to the law that he says he wrote. She's guilty. She's been caught. There are witnesses. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament law, we read these words. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. So there it is in the Old Testament law, the law that Jesus claims he is the author of, but indeed also the fulfillment of. It's a sin against the whole community, and it must be dealt with. But public perception had changed over the years, and it was very rare in Jesus' day for anyone to get the death penalty, especially by stoning by a Jewish crowd, because they were under the Roman law. And if Jesus gave them the go-ahead to throw their rocks, go ahead, she deserves it, throw your rocks, he would be guilty before the Romans of insurrection. So add one more element to the trap. If you have your Bible here in Gospel of John, look at John chapter 3, verse 17. John 3, 17. John proclaims, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then look at John chapter 12, verse 47. So we see one passage before this story and now another one after this story. John 12, 47. Jesus says, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. It's pretty obvious why Jesus came, what his purpose was for coming into the world. Why he was walking the streets of Jerusalem and was in the temple at this moment was not at that moment to condemn and to judge, but to save and to demonstrate the mercy and the grace of God. That's why he was there. And so it would go against his personal calling at that moment for him to condemn this woman. There will be time for judgment, but that's another day. So Jesus is in this impossible situation. If he excuses the woman, he breaks the law of Moses. If he condemns the woman, he's in hot water with the Romans, and he falls out of line with his own purpose in his own words. So what will it be? The story also involves a puzzle. This puzzle has to do with the character of God. It's because we know this about God. God is just and righteous, right? He is holy. He cannot condone sin. It must be punished. But we also understand this about God. God is gracious. He's loving. He loves sinners. He does not want anyone to be punished for their sin. He does everything He can without violating our freedom to choose in order to forgive sin. He created you in His image for the purpose of representing Him and loving Him and worshiping Him. That's what He wants from you. He wants the best from you. He loves you. God has the heart of a father.
If there is one thing I want you to know, it is that of a father's love. A love that existed before you were even formed in your mother's womb. A love that's power and depth is immeasurable. A love that is patient and kind. A love that will always protect, trust, hope, and persevere, no matter the circumstance. I know everything about you and marvel at our likeness. I watch as you grow, fearfully and wonderfully, into the woman you were created to be. Even though my answers may not always be clear, I will always listen as you question and wonder about this world. But never lose sight of the beauty around you, and never forget the imperishable beauty you have within, where the world will deceive you and define beauty differently. But my desire is for you to see yourself the way that I see you. There will be a time when the pleasures of this world will seem more desirable than my love. You will face the temptation to find satisfaction in the shallow promises others will offer. And when you come to the end of yourself, when you feel like all is lost, know that I am there. My unfailing, unimaginable love overcomes every bad choice you will ever make. I love you, not because of the things you've done or are going to do, not because of your beauty or your talents or skills. I love you because you are my daughter. So, above all, my prayer is this: that you allow my love to be written into the deepest parts of your soul. Let it shine bright in the times of darkness, and use it to guide your footsteps as you walk in grace, humility, and kindness. I will remain by your side wherever life's journey takes you. May my words comfort you in times of loneliness. May they ring loud in times of blessing. May they whisper peace in times of chaos. And may they speak truth in times of doubt, so that when the things of this world fade and turn to dust, one thing remains: a father's love. A love that will not cease, because you are my daughter.
So that's what it's like to have a loving father. That's what it's like to be whole, emotionally whole, spiritually whole, because you are loved, because you are cherished, not based on your performance, but based on who you are in Him. That's what it's like to have a Heavenly Father. So part of this puzzle is what all fathers have been in the position and experience of having to deal with. I don't know about you, but you dads, but that has always been a problem for me, and that is discipline. Discipline. You love your children. You love them. You want to see them succeed in life, but they do stupid things. Not always, okay, but they do. They do. And you know they do because you did the same stupid things and you saw how it ended up for you. But they do stupid things, and you know that if they repeat those stupid things over and over again, they become habits, they can become harmful, they can destroy them, and you are hurt, and you are embarrassed by them, and you are angry with them. But you love your child. You love your child. And so you have a decision to make. How can I punish my child appropriately so that they learn their lesson while at the same time communicating my love for them? How can I walk that tightrope I wish I had an answer for you this morning. I think it's different with every child, because every child is different. But God knows. It's a puzzle. How can God act toward this woman with both justice and compassion? It's a puzzle. The story also involves a hero, because into the middle of the trap and into the middle of the puzzle, Jesus shines. Right? It's unmistakable. He is the adult in the situation. He is the Holy One. He is the one who loves. He is the one with wisdom. So how does he escape the trap? How does he solve this puzzle? Well, we're told that he writes in the dirt. He stoops down and begins writing in the dirt after she is brought and the accusation is brought. He stoops and he writes in the dirt. It doesn't tell us what he writes in the dirt. He just stoops down and he writes in the dirt. Just pauses for a moment. Just clears the air. Gives him some time to think. There are a lot of theologians who have tried to figure out what it was that Jesus wrote. Maybe some Bible verse from the Old Testament. Maybe a specific particular word. If there was a word that Jesus wrote, I think it would be a word like guilty. It's just the way I look at it. Right? Because this is what the Roman judges did. They wrote down their verdict before they read it, before the court. And so maybe Jesus wrote guilty. But we don't know for sure. But what he does next is he turns the tables at the temple one more time. He's done it once. He's going to do it again. Not literally this time, but figuratively. Because yes, this woman is guilty. Yes, she has broken the law. He never bends on that issue. He calls it sin. But who's going to throw the first stone? Who is going to throw the first stone? Who is there without sin in that crowd who feels morally superior enough to grab a stone, to walk forward, and to throw the first one, to administer justice? Who will it be? He asks the question, and then he stoops down and starts writing in the dirt with his finger again. Now what is he writing? Again, doesn't tell us. But as he's writing, people are disappearing. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most wise to the least wise, from the most holy, right, and the most self-confident and self-righteous to the least. One by one, they walk away, dropping their stones, until it's just the Savior and the sinner. Maybe, just maybe, he writes the word acquitted in the dirt. I don't know. Possibly. And then Jesus is the only one. It's just the Savior and the sinner. Nobody else. Everyone's gone. And then Jesus, who is the only one there who is morally just, right? Really the only one who has the capacity to throw a stone, lets her go. He pardons her with a command. Right? You've been given grace. Now don't blow it. Live a life worthy of the grace that you've just received, that you've been shown. Go now and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Now, on what basis can Jesus justly just dismiss this woman's sin? Shouldn't she have to pay a penalty? Hasn't he just violated the law of Moses? Well, you need to understand something, that Jesus doesn't just dismiss this woman's sin without penalty. You see, Jesus fully intends to pay the penalty for her sin himself on the cross. He's not letting her go without paying the penalty. He's going to pay the penalty in himself. He's going to take her sin of adultery and every other sin that she's committed and every sin that anyone's ever committed upon himself, and he is going to go to the cross and he is going to take the punishment for that sin. This is where Jesus meets sinners, at the intersection of judgment and grace. That's where you'll find Jesus, on the cross. The puzzle is solved in Christ. See, God is both just and compassionate. He is the judge of your sin, and he is the lover of your soul. He is the perfect Father, and he does it in Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, that's pretty tricky there at the end. To be both the one who is just, righteous, perfect, holy, and at the same time to be the one who justifies, forgives, pardons at the same time. To be the judge and the lover at the same time. He punishes sin. He never sweeps it under the rug. He punishes the sin in Christ. He pardons our sin through Christ. In Christ, God exercises both his judgment and his grace at the same time. Finally, we love this story because it involves you. We all see ourselves in this story. We can't help but see ourselves in this story. Right? Because you are a sinner in need of a Savior, just like that woman. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. You know that. You know that you've committed sin. You know that you've gone against God's will. You know that you have spit in His face. You know that you deserve the death penalty. You know that that's true. And you need a Savior. You also know that Jesus is ultimately your judge, that one day you will stand before Jesus and account for all of your sins. You know that God is holy and just and righteous, and you must pay the penalty for your sins. But you also know that Jesus is your ultimate redeemer. And that when you stand before God, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins, you will stand before the Father and before Jesus, the judge of all, and you will say, it's all been paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. On the cross, he said those words, paid in full. It is finished. And they are paid. You don't need to pay the penalty for your sins anymore. In fact, nobody has a right to condemn you. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The world will condemn you, but God has pardoned you. So as Jesus says, go and sin no more. Experience the love of a Father who absolutely detests and hates and judges your sin, but also experience the love of the Father who would put his son on the cross and sacrifice his son on the cross in order that your sins might be paid for. Have you put your faith in him? It's a pretty important decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. And then to walk away forgiven and to live a life of thanksgiving to him. To go and sin no more, not so that you'll be saved by your performance, no. To go and sin no more because you believe in a Savior who has forgiven you, and on the basis of that forgiveness, you will live your life in gratitude for his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we call you. We are thankful today for the love that you have shown us, even though we don't deserve it. We are thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of grace that you have given to us, even though we have done nothing in this world but sin against you. How we are grateful, O God, for those truths, that you are our loving Heavenly Father, who in spite of our sin has rescued us from the depths of hell in order that we might have an eternal relationship with you. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Help us, Lord, as we wrap up this story this morning, to see this woman and to see the rocks as they are dropped and to recognize, O Lord, that you are the God who forgives. You are the God who pardons. You are the God who loves. May we live a life of gratitude to you for who you are and for what you've done. And may we understand what it means to have a perfect, loving, faithful, righteous and compassionate Heavenly Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.